First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help collect our thoughts, calm our hearts, give us eyes to see what you have for us in this text, and ears to hear your word. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. You know, as I look around and think about life, it just seems like everyone and everything fails us. Our bodies fail. We're all aware of that. Our plans fail. Our possessions fail. Spouses fail us. Families fail. Friends fail. Churches and church leaders certainly fail. Politicians definitely fail. Right? Everyone and everything around us is marked by failure. Yes, even you, as highly as you view yourself, even with your own best efforts, under the weight of sin and human weakness, you fail. And if we all had to set our hopes on human wisdom and on human power in this broken and in this fallen world, then life would be nothing but one giant failure. Paul, however, he wants us to set our hopes on something that never fails, and that's the gospel, right? It's not human achievement. It's not our own righteousness. It's not our own ability. It's God's ability. In a world where everything fails, Paul gives us a gospel that cannot fail. If you were here last week, you may remember that we started in verse 1, and Paul there introduced himself as the messenger, right? He's a slave of Christ. That's how he identified himself. He's an apostle sent out and set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He also presented to us that gospel message, right? It's the promised good news. It's centered on the risen Christ, and it led to Paul's mission then, which was the obedience of faith for all nations. And now here in today's verses, in 8 through 17, Paul moves from his identity as the messenger and the identity of the message and his mission to now his intention. He tells the Romans why he gives thanks for them, why he longs to see them, why he feels obligated toward the nations, and why he is unashamed of the gospel. And he does this by giving us three main truths in our text. First, in verse 8 through 12, Paul presents to us a gospel that shapes our hearts. Then he moves on in verse 13 through 15, and he presents to us a gospel that commands our lives. And thirdly, in verse 16 and 17, he presents to us a gospel that gives us confidence in God's saving power. So that's the big idea. The gospel produces gospel-shaped hearts. gospel-directed lives, and it's a gospel-grounded confidence that we have because the gospel cannot fail. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 8 through 12 and see this gospel that shapes our hearts. Once again, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." So Paul begins this section by showing us what a gospel-shaped heart looks like. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." Now, as far as we know, Paul has never visited the Roman church. He didn't plan it. He hasn't visited it. He really has no personal stake in the Roman church's success. And yet he says he prays for them all the time. He's always thinking about them, because he sees God's work in them. That's what the gospel does in people. The gospel, as it shapes your heart, it trains us to see God's work in other people. It trains you not just to view people in their errors or their shortcomings or their weaknesses, but the gospel trains us to see God's gracious work in other people, the people sitting around you right now. And Paul celebrates this. He says, "Your faith is proclaimed," right? Not the size of their church, not the size of their programs, not their influence, not their gifts. He's praising God for their faith. People all around the Roman world are talking about the Roman church's faith. It's being reported, and Paul hears it, and he rejoices. Now, if you've been with us the past 6 months or so, you know that the Roman church had problems. All right, we started in chapter 14, we looked all over in chapter 12 to 16, and we saw that there was division in the church. There was cultural division, there was Jew-Gentile division, there was political upheavals and theological divisions. And yet Paul, nevertheless, he starts out this letter praising God for their faith. Not their problems. He doesn't just point out their problems right away. He praises God for the work that God is doing in them, and their faith now is making waves all over the Roman Empire, and Paul is grateful for that. So the next time you're struggling with someone, next time you're struggling with another Christian, and maybe the way they act or the things they say or the things they do or don't do, remember this. God is at work in them too. God is transforming them into the image of Christ too. You can't just reduce them to the sum total of their problems. God is in the process of sanctifying them as well as you, and you need to remember that and praise God for that. Next, Paul says in verse 9 through 10 that he prays for them unceasingly, nonstop. His gratitude turns into intercession. He doesn't simply admit what God has done. He asks for God to do more in them, to continue to be at work in them. He calls God as a witness to the sincerity of his prayers. Right? For Paul, prayer is not just some duty. It's not a checklist, something on your daily schedule to do. For Paul, it's the heartbeat of a gospel-shaped life. The gospel teaches us that our lives are entirely dependent on God. And so we become a people who pray. We become a people who bring other people before God in prayer. Finally, Paul writes in verse 11 through 12, he says, "I long to see you." He desires to see them. And he gives two reasons. First, he says, to impart some spiritual gift. The term spiritual gift, often in modern churches, it gets kind of overemphasized in one area, right? We think about the wild stuff. We think of spiritual gifts, we think of tongues or some kind of healing ministry. It's probably not what Paul has in mind here at all. He probably is thinking about the broader meaning of the Spirit working in people for their benefit, for their blessing, changing them, making them more like Christ. He wants to come and impart that to them, probably through his preaching and teaching and through his fellowship with them. Probably doesn't have in mind some kind of like laying his hands on them so that they start speaking in tongues or healing people. He's thinking about, when you look at the big picture of the book of Romans, he's thinking about them being conformed into the image of Christ, and he wants to be a part of that. He wants to labor among them so he can impart this spiritual blessing to them. And notice that this is a two-way street here. This is the second thing he wants from them. He says in verse 12 that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul doesn't just want to go there and bless them. He wants to be blessed, right? That's why he's going to church, not just to sit and be blessed and consume. He wants to bless, but he does want to be blessed. It's a two-way thing. It's a two-way street. Paul doesn't act like some spiritual powerhouse, some apostle with a capital A. Of course he was. He's not some big CEO pastor who directs and dictates everything. He actually wants to receive from these Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile. Yes, they have divisions. Yes, they have disunity. Yes, they're not perfect. But he wants to mutually be edified by them. He expects God to use ordinary, simple believers to shape and strengthen him, the Apostle Paul. It's another important point. In a gospel-shaped community, no one is unnecessary. Everybody is important. No one is self-sufficient. No one is totally independent from anybody. No one is more important than everyone else. God has arranged the church so that we are all working together like an organism. We are all a temple, like bricks, leaning on each other, building each other up so we become one holy temple before God. That's how God has arranged the church. Every believer brings something that another believer needs. You are important. You are here to bless, and yes, be blessed. You should come here for both. So the question is, has it happened in your life? What has the gospel done in your life? Has the gospel made you more observant of God's work of grace in other people's lives? Your church family, your friends? Or do you constantly just notice other people's failures? Has the gospel caused you to lift up others in prayer with the same persistence that Paul has? Do you continue to pray for certain people? Is it just a burden on your heart because your heart is gospel-shaped? Or are your prayers often self-focused? Me, me, me. My day, my problems, my stuff to do. My aches and pains. Has the gospel made you willing to receive encouragement and instruction from other people? Anyone in the church? Are you willing to be mutually edified like Paul was? Or do you find yourself just telling people what to do all the time? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that shapes our hearts. Next, in verse 13 through 15, Paul presents to us a gospel that commands our lives. Once again, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. This is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Paul's life is commanded by the gospel. He claimed it. And he's claimed by it. Right? He was attracted to it. Now he's directed by it. He's obligated to it. It's his life's mission. He says he's often intended to come to Rome, but he had been hindered. Yet his desire remains the same, right? He wants to reap some harvest or some fruit among them. He wants to be a part of what they're doing there. He's so excited. He knows the work of Christ is going on there. He hears about their faith, and now he expects the gospel to produce more. He expects Christ to produce more in them, more conversions, more strengthened believers, more in a deeper obedience of the faith. That's what he expects. In verse 14, he reveals that the gospel has put him under divine obligation. He says he's a debtor. He's a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and the foolish. Just basically means everybody. He's a debtor to everyone. He owes everyone the gospel, every kind of person out there he's a debtor to. But it's not a debt that he's trying to or has to repay people. He doesn't owe people. It's a commission he's received from God. Right? He's a debtor to God. Christ has called him. Christ has commissioned him. Christ has set him apart. He's now a slave of Christ. And so he desires to take the gospel to the nations. So his obligation is not horizontal, it's not to people, it's vertical, it's to God. Because of his love for God and because the gospel has a grip on his life, he wants to take it out to everybody and anybody. He belongs to Christ, he's a slave of Christ. And that's really the essence of gospel obligation. When Jesus saves you, he claims you. When Jesus commands you, you obey. When Jesus sends you somewhere, you go. Period. There's no version of Christianity out there where Christ saves a person but then leaves their life undirected. There's no version of that. There's no version of Christianity where it's just you doing your own thing. The gospel that saves you also commands you. When you are saved by Christ, you become a slave of Christ. Now in verse 15, we can also see that the gospel makes Paul eager to proclaim Christ. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He's eager, not reluctant. He has a joyful readiness. He's not begrudging. He doesn't have some begrudging duty. He has an anticipation, not a hesitation. Yes, he's obligated by the gospel, but now he's eager that the gospel energizes him. Gospel obedience is not fueled by guilt. It's fueled by this eagerness created by grace. A desire to fulfill this divine mission. So yeah, Paul has this obligation. He's claimed by the gospel. He's a slave of Christ. But he's also eager. He's zealous. He's desirous. It's the love of his life. He wants to tell people about Christ. Christ makes him eager. So do you see your life as gospel directed? As you make your plans, as you go about your days, as you dream your dreams, as you establish your goals for your next phase of life, is the gospel of Jesus Christ something that's the center of your plans, or is it just some addendum at the end of your plans? Does the gospel of Jesus Christ actually fuel and energize your life, or is it just some little extra thing you tag on to it? Some kind of veneer of Christianity. And as you go about your life with your plans and your dreams and your goals, do you feel reluctant to actually stand up for the gospel, or do you feel eager? Right? Is that a part of who you are? You feel eager to live for Christ and to share his gospel with other people. Paul's eagerness flowed from his confidence in the gospel's power. He knew it was powerful to save, so he was confident and he was eager because of that. But are you confident? Are you reluctant? If so, why? Do you fear man more than God? Are you a lazy Christian? Is your life actually not shaped by the gospel? They're important questions each one of us has to ask ourselves. Does the gospel command my life? Am I available for Christ daily? doesn't mean you need to go sell everything and become a missionary in Africa. It doesn't mean you have to become some kind of full-time Christian worker like a pastor or whatever. Doesn't mean that every time you go to Walmart, you got to stop and make time and tell someone about Christ. That's not the point. But are you available for Christ? Is the gospel commanding your life? Is it directing you? Are you willing to be spent by Christ? At your work, at home, with your family, in your relationships, with your friends, in your hobbies, wherever, here at church, are you willing? Paul says the gospel commands our life. It shapes our heart. It commands our life. And now in verse 16 through 17, he tells us why. Why does the gospel shape our hearts? Why does the gospel command our lives? Because, he says, the gospel is nothing less than the power of God himself. Verse 16 and 17 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So Paul begins this section with a bold declaration. I, Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He uses a negative phrase to basically make a positive statement, right? It's a rhetorical understatement. He's not ashamed, but more than that, positively, he glories in the gospel, right? He rejoices in the gospel. He boasts in the gospel. He exalts in the gospel. But remember Paul's world, right? Let's remember his context. To the Jews, a crucified Messiah was a zero Messiah, not Messiah at all. Right, to the Greeks, a dying Savior was just foolishness. What kind of power is in that? So to Rome, whether Jew or Gentile, the idea that salvation, that the power of God to redeem and change you, comes from some Jewish teacher who was executed as a criminal and was claimed to be resurrected was just absurd. Everything in the cultural air of the Roman Empire, and yes, even today, would tempt Paul and tempt us to shrink the message of the gospel, to make the idea of the gospel of Christ a little more palatable, a little more acceptable, a little more user-friendly. Paul says, no, I will not be ashamed. Not because Paul is some superhero, not because he's so strong, not because Paul is just so courageous, or not because Paul is just exceptional. He's unashamed of the gospel for one main reason. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not the power of Paul, not the power of his preaching or persuasion, not the power of religious ritual or human effort. The gospel is the power of God himself. It's the divine power, the sovereign capacity, the unstoppable force that brings sinners from death to life. That's the gospel. It's the Word and the Spirit working together. The message of Christ, coupled with the Holy Spirit working together, that is the power of God. That is why the gospel cannot fail. Because God can't fail. And this is the means that God has chosen to redeem the world through the message of Christ crucified, resurrected. Paul says this is the saving power for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jews weren't more important. It's not that God loved them more. The Jews were first because of a historical salvation priority, right? We learned that in chapter 9 through 11. God keeps his promises. That was the main point. God started a plan with Israel way back with Abraham, and he keeps his promises, and he's going to keep his promises. So the gospel of the crucified Messiah comes to the Jews first. Then from there, it goes outward, right? We've seen that. It goes out to every tongue and tribe and nation. That just means everybody and anybody. God's plan includes everyone. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for everyone, every kind of person, every ethnicity of person, anyone. The religious and the irreligious, moral and immoral, Jew and Greek, insider, outsider, the person who grew up in the church and they heard it all, and the person who has never heard the name of Christ, or if they've heard it, it's only been as a cuss word. The gospel is for everybody. Paul says the only distinguishing mark among all these everybodies is faith. That's it. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, he says. That's why Paul's so eager. That's why Paul feels obligated. That's why Paul is unashamed. Because the gospel is big enough for everybody. The good news of Jesus Christ is for everyone, every sinner. Now in verse 17, Paul tells us how it does this. How does God save through the gospel? He says, for in it, gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God. God's righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his justice is revealed and is given to us. God's saving action, right? God's covenant faithfulness, God's gift of a right standing before him, Paul says, is revealed, right? The righteousness of God in the message of Christ, in the gospel, it is unfolding. It's shining forth. It's displayed in the message of Christ crucified and resurrected. And Paul says it's received from faith to faith. That means faith from the start, faith at the end, faith all the way in between. Right? Not by works, not by law keeping, not by striving, not by self-improvement, not by whatever. It's faith alone, Paul says. From faith to faith, from first to last, beginning to end, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's quoting from Habakkuk there. Basically, he's just telling us that this life of faith is not a new thing. It's not a new invention, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ does not contradict the Old Testament. It fulfills it completely. In Christ, God reveals a righteousness not demanded from us, but it's a righteousness provided for us through Christ. It's a righteousness that you can't provide on your own. It's a righteousness that only Christ can provide and you receive through faith. That's the power of God unto salvation. Not earned by us, but applied to us. Not achieved by us, but received by us. And that's why the gospel is so powerful. That's why the gospel is God's power unto salvation, because it brings us, it gives to us something we could never do on our own. We could never produce this kind of righteousness on our own. Sinners produce sin. But God's righteous Son, Jesus Christ, produces righteousness, and now you can have that righteousness. You can stand before God, justified, declared righteous because of what Christ has done, and you accept that by faith. That's the gospel applied to you and me, so that we can stand before Jesus Christ guiltless, forgiven, washed clean by the blood of Christ. So Paul's confidence, his crazy confidence, his courage, his boldness, it comes from the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's it. When you rightly know the gospel truth, when the gospel has claimed you, when the gospel has obligated you, when the gospel has transformed you, you know, and you live for it because you know it's the power of God unto salvation. And you're not going to be ashamed of it. You're not going to be hesitant to share it. You're not going to be fragile or lazy. You stand firm by faith. You know it's the power of God unto salvation. You've experienced it, and now you live for it. So the question is, do you believe that? Do you trust the gospel to save you? Do you believe that the gospel really is God's power unto salvation?
Yes.
Or do you try to add to it? Do you try to reshape it a little? Are you in some way ashamed of the simplicity of the gospel? If so, where? Work, school, in front of your peers, family? And why? Why are you ashamed of the gospel? Why are you afraid of man more than God? And if you are, there's hope though. Because you need to realize that the cure for being ashamed of the gospel, it's not more courage. It's not to work up some kind of boldness. It's not just to slap yourself in the face and get out there. It's actually more gospel. More gospel will make you unashamed of the gospel. God's message working in you and His Holy Spirit working in you, the Word and the Spirit together, will make you unashamed. It'll make you bold. It'll make you in love with Christ and His gospel. That'll grow your faith. Paul says we live from faith to faith. We don't begin by grace and then shift into a different gear, as sometimes people think, right? We don't begin by grace through faith and then it's all about works and keeping and doing and earning, self-will. That's not Christianity. That's certainly not the gospel message, is from faith to faith. But when you switch into a different gear and you start trying to earn your salvation, you're just doing moralism, right? That's the gospel of moralism. That's the gospel of self-help. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The righteous, that is, the ones who have a right standing before God, live by faith. All the way through, from start to finish. Your Christian life must be a life of faith. That means it's a life of trusting Christ. It's a life of banking on the promises of Christ. It's a life of holding to and clinging to the cross of Christ and what He did for you there. That's the power of God unto salvation. That's a righteousness foreign to you that now transforms you. It's a righteousness that makes you flourish in faith and faithfulness before God. That's a gospel-centered life. That's a gospel that shapes your heart. That's a gospel that commands your life, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And because of that, it can never fail. The gospel of Christ cannot fail you. Everything in this world fails. Some way, shape, or form, everyone, everything is going to fail. Your bodies fail, your plans fail, systems fail, people fail, institutions fail, you name it. Failure. But the gospel will never fail you. It'll never fail you. It never weakens. It never wavers. It never expires. It never comes up short. The gospel shapes our heart. It commands our life. It fills us with this unashamed confidence, because the gospel is nothing less than the power of God to save you. Do you believe that? When you look to Christ, do you bank on His gospel? Do you find the one power in the universe who is able to change you and save you and make you more like Him? Do you see that in the gospel? It cannot be defeated. It cannot be exhausted. It can't be overturned. So we're called to live in this world with hearts shaped by grace, lives directed by the gospel, and confidence rooted in a God who saves. The world's going to fail you, even today. But the gospel cannot fail. The gospel of Jesus Christ can never fail. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And that's the message that we preach as Christ Church. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this reminder of the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus Christ lived. He died, He was resurrected, and He's ascended on high. And by trusting in the work that He has done for us, we have the power, Your power, for salvation. And so we praise You for that. I pray also that you would continue to do a good work in us here, this congregation, that you would reap a harvest among us, that you would produce fruit in keeping with the gospel of Christ, that you would make each one of us here more and more transformed into the image of Christ until the day he returns. It's in his holy and precious name that I pray. Amen.